Because if you look at the speakers that we've had over the past years, had some very outstanding, dynamic, very meaningful messages. But none any more meaningful and dynamic than our speaker this morning. It's been my pleasure to sit in the pulpit with him a couple of times at Garden Grove Community Church and listen to the message that he's had. He's, in his 45 years, been a scholar. He earned his Juris Doctorate from George Washington University, his B.A. with honors from Brown University, a soldier, a captain in the United States Marine Corps, a statesman, special counsel to the President of the United States, successful lawyer for 9 years, an author of the best-selling book, Born Again, currently number 5 best-selling book, that's all books in the United States, a prisoner, 7 months in the federal penitentiary, and now a follower of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, Charles Colson.
I thought I'd left my checkered political past behind until I was having a very nice conversation with the mayor and his wife this morning just before the breakfast was to begin, and we have some mutual friends, and so I said to him, Mr. Mayor, since I'm speaking to your constituents, is there anything I could say when I begin that would be helpful to you? And he said, no. Well, I'm delighted to be here with all of you in sunny Southern California this morning. I had thought that I might share with you some of the experiences that I've had the past 2 years as I've been in 40 states of America and 13 countries around the world. But looking out over this audience, I have an idea that many of you perhaps have not heard how it is that a fellow could go from being a soldier, a statesman. I appreciate that. Most people usually use the word politician, statesman. Much nicer. To high government office and then go to a penitentiary and then describe himself at least as a follower of Christ. And so I want to take the time this morning to tell you the most important story in my life. For those of you who know it, you'll simply have to hear it again. But for me, I take such a joy and excitement in hearing it over and over again in my own life because it is the most important thing that ever happened to me. I grew up in a small town just outside of Boston, Mass. During the Depression years. Most of you, I can see, are too young to remember what that was like. My dad was working for $30 a week to keep a family clothed and fed. And on Sunday afternoons, which was the only time he was going to school nights, the only time he ever had to talk to me, he would say, Chuck, the one thing about this country we live in, the one thing about this life of ours is that anything you want to do, anything you ever put your mind to, you can do it, you can succeed. And I raced through the first 40 years of my life trying to prove just how right my dad was. I won scholarships, youngest administrative assistant in the United States Senate, youngest company commander in the Marine Corps at one time, built a law firm. And then in 1969, Mr. Nixon asked me to come to the White House and to be his special counsel. And within a few months, I had become one of the handful of men who walk in and out of the Oval Office every day advising that man on whom such awesome responsibility rests. Well, after the 1972 election, 3.5 years in government, I wanted to return and be back with my family and my law practice, and so I told Mr. Nixon I would be leaving the White House staff. That was right after the 72 election, when I guess I should have been right up on a mountaintop. You know, I'd done everything I had ever set out to do, really proving my dad was right. And yet for the first time in my life, instead of feeling triumphant and successful, I felt a deadness, a hollowness inside. Well, at first I chalked it up to fatigue, you know, 3.5 years of having that telephone beside your bed that rings all night, the President of the United States, limousines racing back and forth. That's back in the days when White House aides had limousines. Henry Kissinger coming in every single morning saying, Mr. President, this next decision's going to change the whole future course of mankind. You do that every day for 3.5 years, you're tired. But you know, I got some rest and began to spend more time with my family, and that deadness continued. That hollowness inside, which I really couldn't explain or even understand, begin to understand. And one day in the spring of 1973, I was in Boston to resume being general counsel for the Raytheon Company, one of the largest corporations in America, offices and plants here in the West Coast. I was with Tom Phillips, the president of Raytheon. I had been their counsel in the 1960s before going to the White House. Now, Tom and I had not seen one another in 4 years because Raytheon, being a large defense contractor, he hadn't wanted to give the appearance of a conflict of interest. Imagine we worried about things like that. And Tom was a man I could really identify with. He'd worked his way up the hard way, climbed the ladder. Age 25, he was an engineer at Raytheon. At age 36, he became executive vice president out of 50,000 employees. Dynamic, hardworking fellow, son of immigrant parents. He put himself through school nights. We had careers that were so much alike that we were really very close. But when I walked in his office in the spring of 1973, there was a different Tom Phillips at the desk. There was a calm in his office, a quiet, and there was a peace about Tom and his face and his words, the questions he began to ask about me and my family. Tom Phillips had never been a man with time for small talk. Now, I knew he was involved in religious work. I'd heard that. I assumed, of course, he was fundraising for the church. That's good for the corporate image. But I said, "Tom, you've changed. What's happened to you?" And just like that, without batting an eye, he said, "I have accepted Jesus Christ and committed my life to him." Well, I tell you, I really had to take a firm grip on the bottom of my chair. I grew up in the vast spiritual wasteland of the Northeast. If you heard the Lord's name, it was usually because someone jammed his finger in the door, not because... I wasn't an atheist, mind you. You know, there are no atheists in the Marine Corps, as Ed will tell you. But I believed in God. But how an intelligent, educated man could look me straight in the face, and particularly a scientist, an engineer, pragmatic fella, and say, "I have accepted Jesus Christ," as if he were here today. I knew all about Jesus Christ. I'd gone to Sunday school. I'd read what's in this good book. I knew that it was a guide to better living. I knew that Christ was a great moral prophet. But to say you accepted him, well, I changed the subject. I didn't want to pursue it with my friend Tom. I kind of wondered what had happened to him. Worried a little bit about him. You know, I'd never heard people talk that way except the little old ladies in tennis shoes who hand you tracts on street corners. And went back to Washington for that long, ugly, dark summer of 1973, which is all history now, and many of you remember the Irvin hearings, the beginning of the dark days of Watergate. For me, the hardest thing was that I had been in politics for 20 years, in and out of government, and you could always take your worst enemy in a political battle on the floor of the Senate and still be friends in the evening, still know him as a human being, but not so in that terrible, ugly summer. Old friends couldn't even talk to one another. And all through that time, everything that Washington wasn't, my friend Tom Phillips was. Decent, civil, and caring, and compassionate, concerned about me as a human being. And so one late summer night, I went and spent an evening with my friend on the porch of his home in a little suburb outside of Boston, and I said, "Tom, you've simply got to tell me what happened in your life." Before he would, he read to me from a little paperback book, a magnificent book written by C.S. Lewis entitled Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis was a great theologian, historian, scholar, intellect in Great Britain. And he read a chapter entitled The Great Sin, all about man's pride and how a proud man is racing through life in such a hurry that he never sees the people around him and is alienated from God. And Lewis describes pride as the spiritual cancer of mankind. And all the time that my friend Tom Phillips was reading these eloquent words, I could see, just like a dying man in the old movies, scenes from my life just flashing before my eyes. And I knew exactly what that deadness and hollowness had been all those months. I'd simply run out of things I could do to impress my friends and my family and myself. What do you do when you've been in the office immediately next to the President of the United States? You rise to that power, you've got your limousines back in your law practice, wealth, prestige, friend of the President. What do you do next to impress anyone? And then Tom Phillips told me the beautiful story of what had happened in his life. Now think about this. By the world's definitions of things, he had every measure of success there was before he was 40 years old. President of this huge corporation, the Mercedes in the driveway, the big White House, the six-figure income, the stock options, family, wonderful family, children in private schools. Tom Phillips had absolutely everything, honors and awards from colleges he couldn't have afforded to go to as a young man. But he had nothing. He'd wake up in the middle of the night, and he'd stare out of the darkness, and he would look at the planets and the stars and the galaxies, and he'd see them all in perfect harmony. And he knew, as a scientist, that there was some force that was creating, that ordering the universe. And how does man find a relationship with that force? Call it God, if you will. And for Tom Phillips, there began a long and agonizing search. He was losing sleep. He was studying, reading, searching, seeking. Find the real meaning of life. What was it all about? Does it all just come in a big poof and go away? All the awards and honors that'll come, that'll go as fast as they've come. And Tom Phillips knew that. And then one night he was in New York. He was there on business, and he didn't really like to be in New York, but he had to stay over. He looked in the newspaper for something to do. And there was a Billy Graham rally going on at Madison Square Garden, and for the want of anything better to do, Tom Phillips went and sat in the third tier. It happened to be a night that Billy Graham talked about who Jesus Christ really is. No ancient prophet. Christ doesn't give us the option of taking him that way, even though most Christians do. We grow up in a Christian culture, we go to a Christian church, so we think somehow it rubs off and we become Christians. But that isn't who Jesus Christ says he is. I and my Father are one. He is the living God in the flesh, coming to earth in the person of Christ, God, creator of the universe, that every single human being might know him in a personal way. The living God that we might ask him into our lives. And that blinding revelation hit my friend Tom Phillips that night, and he walked forward and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he walked out on the streets, and he looked up, and city he didn't like, and the fog was shrouding over the buildings, but it seemed to have a golden glow. And the people's faces were different. And everything about the Tom Phillips' life from that night forward was different. Well, he told me this beautiful story. He wanted to pray with me, and I, you know, I was a presidential confidant and a very successful Washington lawyer. I wasn't going to show any weakness, even though I was deeply moved by Tom's story. And so I promised only to take that little book and to go off to the Maine coast where my wife and I were heading for a week's vacation, and I promised Tom I would read it and talk to him later. Well, I got to my automobile, and I have to tell you, the man who the newspapers maybe correctly described the toughest of the Nixon tough guys, White House hatchet man, I found myself crying so hard I couldn't get the keys into the ignition and drive the car out of the driveway. I sat a long time, I don't know how long, hoping my friend Tom wouldn't hear me, and praying, I think, the first honest prayer in my life. Well, I went off to the Maine coast the next day with my wife, and I did what I'd always done, preparing to argue a case in court. I had a yellow pad, and I had two columns, and I sat out watching the sea, and I entitled them, "There Is a God, There Isn't a God, Jesus Christ is God, He Isn't God." Went through scripture that Tom Phillips had given me, went through that wonderful little paperback book until the pages were about to fall out, and by the end of that week had come to the most amazing discovery. That all my years of so-called advanced education had never taught me, that history validates the case that Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. And the words that had seemed so mystical to me just a few months earlier fell very naturally from my lips. Well, I didn't tell anyone. My wife is Roman Catholic. I was afraid she would not understand what had happened to me. I didn't know what had happened to me, to be perfectly honest. For all I knew, I was one of the first four or five people in the world that had ever made that kind of a prayer. I'd never heard of evangelical Christianity. I came back to Washington. I met a young man that Tom Phillips put me in touch with who works with government officials, a layman, but a tremendous spiritual influence in Washington, Doug Coe. And Doug used to come by my office at night, and he would say, we'd study scripture together, and we'd pray together, and it was tremendous. You know, it was an amazing phenomenon, actually, because my whole life was collapsing by normal standards. My friend, the president, was in deeper and deeper trouble. My law practice was now in jeopardy, and for the first time, the Watergate prosecutors told me I might be a target of their criminal investigation. They'd earlier told me I would not be. Everything was going from bad to worse, and yet I was feeling strength and joy and fulfillment. And I knew what I was and where I'd come from and where I was going, what life was all about. Nothing else mattered. And then one night, Doug Coe said to me, he said, Chuck, I'd like you to meet a fellow by the name of Senator Harold Hughes. He's a wonderful Christian brother. Well, I laughed. I said, he's a Democrat. I couldn't think of anything else to say. Harold Hughes, for those of you who do not remember, was not only a Democrat, he was a left-wing, anti-war, liberal, anti-Nixon Democratic senator from Iowa. And here's this, I thought, fuzzy-headed religious worker wants to put me in the same room with him. My God. I've often said I'd come to love Jesus Christ, but I wouldn't put him to that kind of a test. Well, the fact is, we did meet one night at the home of one of the mayors and my dear friends, Congressman Al Quie from Minnesota. Harold Hughes, for those of you who do not remember him, is a big, burly, recovered alcoholic, one-time two-fisted drinker, truck driver, about 280 pounds. He sat scowling at me, scornfully, while I, for the first time, explained what had happened in Tom Phillips' driveway and on the Maine coast. About 10 minutes, 15 minutes maybe into the conversation, he stood up and he said, I've heard enough. I kind of expected the worst. He lumbered across the room and he threw his arms around me and he said, I love you, brother, and I will stand with you anywhere. Beginning that night, five men, different parts of the country, different politics, we began to meet, pray for one another, pray for the nation, pray for the president, all through Watergate. A beautiful, sustaining experience to me in my life. Well, it was still all very private. You know, I didn't talk about it, and I didn't think people did go around talking about such things. And till one day, I went to the White House in December, and I was to go to a White House prayer breakfast. And I'd been going back to the White House since I'd left Mr. Nixon's staff, dozens and dozens and dozens of times. And always the same way, through the Southwest Gate. Guards knew me, we'd wave and smile, the press were there, and I'd wave at least. 9 months, no one ever asked why I was there until that morning in December 1973 when I went to a prayer breakfast. And that morning at the 11 o'clock press briefing, you've seen it on television, the big blue screen, Jerry Warren, now the editor of the San Diego Union, went out to begin the president's press briefings at 11 o'clock, and Dan Rather of CBS News bounced to his feet, and the first question he pounced on Jerry Warren was, what was Chuck Colson doing at the White House? Was he here to see the president? And Jerry Warren took several deep breaths, and a very mild-mannered fellow, maybe many of you know him, and he peered out over his glasses, and he tucked his tie in, and he said, well, he was at a prayer breakfast. I want to tell you, it was like pandemonium. You might as well have thrown a hand grenade into that room. For 20 minutes, you couldn't get control. Reporters' notebooks going up in the air. Poor old Jerry walked off the platform. That was it. The only news out of the White House that day. The call started coming to my office, and I felt so silly and foolish. And I guess I kept the cartoonists of America fed and clothed for at least one full month. Every newspaper in the country had a cartoon of Colson in a monk's habit kneeling in front of the White House with a sign, repent. Nixon looking out saying, call Billy Graham quick, help. Old friends would call me up and they'd say, Chuck, cut it out. You're making a complete fool out of yourself. Stop this business. What are you trying to do? My lawyer was just incensed. Jewish. He came running into the office one day and he said, I hope he can save you now because I can't. I assume that he can. But you know, in the midst of all of it, I received a letter. It was dated December 25th, 1973. I shall never forget it. As long as I live.
And it said, I read about you in the newspaper yesterday, and for 19 years I have been trying to find myself. Nothing has ever helped, but this is the first day that I have not been drunk. And it's Christmas, and I'm watching my kids open their Christmas presents. Truly feel free within myself. And it's signed by a staff sergeant in the United States Air Force. And I sat there reading that letter and realized that in 11 years in government, I had written executive orders, laws. I thought I was changing the whole world. I couldn't think of one single life I'd ever changed. And I could think this morning of a man reunited with his family, free from the bondage of whiskey, and watching his kids on Christmas Day. Worth it all. I could think of the wonderful irony of how God used my life, too, because here I'd had sergeants driving my cars, I had colonels and admirals and generals waiting and saluting. Here God would use a staff sergeant. Well, everything about my life thereafter began to change very rapidly. I knew that I could no longer remain a defendant in the Watergate trials. Whether I was convicted or not didn't make much difference anymore. The one thing I knew is that I didn't want to put a witness to Christ, my conversion, have it debated in political terms and have people who were pro-Nixon say, well, his testimony was anti-Nixon, he can't be sincere as a Christian. I knew I just couldn't do that. I didn't feel guilty of what I'd been charged with, but I walked into the special prosecutor one day after a lot of prayer with Harold Hughes and my brothers, and I said, no plea bargain, no deal, but here's something I did. If you want to charge me with it, I'll plead guilty. And if there are any prosecutors or lawyers in the room, you'll understand that Mr. Jaworski didn't hesitate a minute in accommodating my request, which meant going to prison, which is not easily discussed. You know, most people have an awful time raising that subject with me. They said, do you have a nice time away? Do you enjoy your trip? Well, let me tell you, the first day that you're standing in a bare-walled receiving room and you're stark naked and everything you bring with you is taken away and you're given a number, tossed a pair of underpants I was that had five numbers stenciled on them, and stricken out, I knew I was the sixth person putting them on. And thrust into a dormitory at night, I'd lived in everything, but here were 40 men jammed together, and I couldn't imagine how 40 men could ever be so closely confined and yet so desperately apart, every one of them alone. Have my life threatened, which it was in prison, not unusual when a man comes out of public spotlight or high public office. Try to sleep at night with all of the noises, people up and down banging lockers, and cigarette smoke, and stale smells, and dust, and urine in the air. Guards coming around every 2 hours, shining a flashlight in your eyes and kicking the bunk. But you know, I learned to live, and man is a very adaptable animal. I learned to live in that kind of an environment. You can. God forbid you'd ever have to. But the thing I will never be able to erase from my mind are the faces of the men around me. You know, I was a Nixon law and order man, as maybe many of you in this room were or are. And that was fine until you get to prison and discover that, but for the grace of God, believe me, anybody here could be there. I met more men who never thought they were violating the law. Man who next bumped to me was doing 3 years for $3,000 of income tax evasion, and he protested his innocence every morning when he woke up, every night when he went to bed, and every time you couldn't get near that man without him talking about his case. Gone for 9 years. Another man there for cashing a bad check, $84. Honest mistake, I know it. Another man there, a young black man, didn't know why he had been sentenced or for what or for how long, but given a public defender, rushed through the mill, thrown in before a grand jury, and ended up in the county jail, sentenced. It happens. We have the best judicial system in the world, but it has its imperfections. And when you live with those imperfections, then they are human beings. I shall never be able to forget it. That's why I go back to prisons all over America today. That's why I'll be leaving here to go to Terminal Island to meet with the Christian Brothers and try to develop and encourage Christian fellowship in those black holes, pits of violence where men have to live with a knife to stay alive. And where 4 out of 5 crimes are bred, because 4 out of 5 crimes committed in America are committed by ex-convicts. But I thank God for the experience I had in prison. I tell that to people all over the world. They look at me with a little startled expression. I thank God for the time in prison, because I learned there my utter helplessness, and I really had to discover that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, he says he will promise us eternal life if we ask him into our life. But he also wants to be Lord of our life. He also wants to run it. And Chuck Colson was a pretty stubborn guy who thought he got to the top of this world all by himself, and he had to discover in the utter shame and humility and helplessness of prison that he needed Jesus Christ, not just as his Savior, but as his Lord, to really trust him in every way to lead my life. And I had to in prison. And I discovered he does. And I thank God also because those men whom I saw lying on their bunks, wasting away. There was something on today's show, I'm sorry to mention a competitor, and who doctor on there 2 weeks ago had was discussing rheumatoid arthritis. He said, if you put your arm in this position in a cast for 6 months, it'll be frozen that way for life. Exactly the same thing happens to men in prison. If you put a man in that kind of caged environment, all he's doing is lying, drifting, feeling all the paranoias, the walls closing in. It's no wonder that for 200 years our prison system has been an abysmal failure in America. We build more and more bigger fortresses. We put more men in prison. The population's exploding. The repeat offender rate continues stubbornly over 50%. And the crime rate keeps on going up. Man cannot change man. But I saw some of those near corpses lying on their bunks, and they would come into us at night. We had a little prayer group that began to meet at Maxwell Federal Prison Camp. There were seven of us, three blacks, four whites, two convicted dope pushers, car thieves, stock swindler, former special counsel of the President of the United States. And we would get on our knees and pray at night. We prayed one night for a man to be released from prison who wasn't supposed to be, and he was released the next day, and suddenly people began to come in great numbers to pray with us at night. But I saw some of those men who were absolute corpses get on their knees and ask Jesus Christ into their life and come alive. And I've kept in touch with every one of those men. I came to love them just as much as I love men at high office that I meet with now and pray with, or did during the Watergate as well. Every single one is out rebuilding his life with his family, rehabilitated, because God can really change a life and man can't. And that, I suppose, is the lesson of Chuck Colson's life. If it stands for one thing, if there's one lesson to be learned, one principle, it is the power, the unerring power of God's ways to change people, institutions, and the course of human history, and the utter futility of man's ways. I was a few months ago in Belfast, in Northern Ireland. You can't even envision what that is like. In your worst dreams, you can't imagine driving down the main street, seeing snipers on both sides. I was going to speak to 50 Christian businessmen who have lived in the midst of that horrible civil war for 8 years, with fighting going on constantly and nothing to sustain them but the gospel, and they live there, and they're happy, beautiful people. House blown up the day we were there, drove right by it as it was happening. Two people killed. Incredible to see in that part of the world the alienation where two parts of the city are fighting and have been for years and years and will be because man has no solution. But what I saw in Belfast the day I was there is nothing but a microcosm of what is happening all over the world. The persecutions in Uganda, the racial strife in Southern Africa, the collapse, the disintegration of Lebanon, the moral rot and decay in Europe, where I spoke all over to thousands of people in Germany, messages they'd never heard. Everywhere I went, you could hear the prophetic words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, whom I believe God has spared and raised up for these times, miraculously bringing him out of a Soviet prison camp so we can hear his warning. Any time he could have been free, but he never would renounce his faith in Jesus Christ or his belief in human freedom. And he tells us that the West will be no more because of a spiritual corrosion, not because of the weakness of our armies, not because of the decline of a gross national product, but because of a corrosion in our hearts. And he says all that can save us is a spiritual awakening. And you look down through the pages of history, the founding of this country. A lot of people think it began over dumping tea in Boston Harbor and fighting over taxation without representation. That's nonsense. It began in a great spiritual movement known as the Great Awakening in 1740, where one British preacher was preaching a single message. You can be born again in the Spirit of God. You can come to Jesus Christ. And a great awakening spread through the colonies like prairie fire. And Franklin later wrote that it was the sermons of George Whitefield, one preacher, preaching the good news that every single human being is free in Jesus Christ, that so implanted desire for human freedom in the hearts of the colonists as to make the birth of a free nation inevitable. Every single time there has been a great change in the condition of mankind, great social injustice stamped out, great progress like the birth of a nation which has enjoyed a freedom that people have never known since the beginning of time, it has grown out of a spiritual awakening of God working in the hearts of people. It'll never come from any of the temples of power we build and line the banks of the Potomac River and spend billions of dollars. Believe me, I have come to know the futility of government trying to change man. The power that every one of you has is the power that God gives you through Jesus Christ to really begin to change your life and be part of a spiritual movement which is taking place right now in America. It's spreading all across this country. You can feel it. You can sense it. You can see it in the polls. You can see it in the way people are talking. In the fact that 1 out of 5 Americans, according to Gallup's poll last summer, are now part of a prayer group or a Bible study that meets at least once a week. 1 out of every 5 Americans studying the Word of God. The one salvation for planet Earth, which might to many seem to be spinning dizzily out of control. Believe me, in the depths of my heart, I have come to see how government can't change the course of history, but how the Word of God is unfailing and unerring. And God says He has a secret plan for the nations. A secret plan for the nations, and it is simply this, Christ in you. That's what the Scripture says. And how true it is. And instead of looking somewhere else, hoping somebody else can solve our problems, the thought I leave with you this morning is look into your own heart. See if you have found that right relationship with God. Believe me, what can happen in your life can be the beginning of a change of the kind of world we live in. It can't ever change any other way. It never has from the beginning of time. All that has ever changed the course of human history is the power of God. And look into your own hearts and seek that this morning. May the love of the Lord Jesus be with you. Thank you.